Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 2, and we may look again at verse 7. Romans chapter 2 at verse 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life, God will render to every man according to his deeds, and to them who in this way, by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. The Apostle Paul to the Romans, to the Christians at Rome, and the first part of the epistle is to establish the general sinfulness of man. A description at the end of the first chapter of people being given up to themselves and the abominations that result. Description of them at given over to a reprobate mind in verse 29 of chapter 1, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, and so on, backbiters. The wickedness of the human heart, the heart of man, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. In this chapter, chapter 2, we have the Jews convicted, the unbelieving Jews, especially of hypocrisy, that are making their boast in the law, but not keeping the law. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege, and so on. And then chapter 3, the first part of chapter 3, we have again the Gentiles, or Jew and Gentile, and altogether another description of the human heart, the mouth full of cursing, the feet swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. So they're all shut up, the whole human race shut up under sin, and shut up to that they might look to Christ. Every mouth might be stopped and all the world be made guilty before God, but this is so that then Christ can be revealed as the way of salvation. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament, were pointing to this one who was to come, appointing to Christ, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. All that believe in Christ, believe, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it's through Christ, only by faith in Christ, that we may escape this judgment that Paul is speaking of here, the verse 5 of chapter 2, the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and thoughts of the heart will be revealed. God can see into our hearts, or Christ can see into our hearts. He knows what is in man. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So there's no, there are no excuses in that day. There's no deceit. There's no possibility of lying, because he knows all things. Verse 16 again, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Well, we have then in verses 7 and 8 the contrast. He knows that are going to be saved and those that will be lost. The Christians, verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. That's a description of their life. They're seeking for glory and honour and immortality, and they're doing so by patient continuance in well-doing. But the other ones, them that are contentious, do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, and for them, what's in store is indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. where we want to think about the life of the Christian, those who by patient continuance in well-doing are seeking for glory and honour and immortality, and the reward that they will receive, eternal life. They can encourage themselves with the prospect of that because they have eternal life. They don't need to labour for their happiness in this world in the way that the others are obliged to do. The others are saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They lose everything when they die, but the Christian gains everything when he dies. To me, to die is gain, says Paul. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Well, the question for us is whether this verse applies to us, whether we are seeking these things. To them who, by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. Is that a description of us? Is that a description of you? It was a description of Paul. He was seeking for glory and honour and immortality. He was doing it by patient continuance in well-doing. Is it a description of you? So what we want to think about then is that we are to seek these things. We are to seek glory and honour and immortality. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about three aspects of this. Firstly, that this man here is seeking the favour of God. That's how we can summarise these three things, glory and honour and immortality. That's the favour of God. It's God that's going to bestow these things upon them. He's seeking the favour of God. Secondly, that he's doing it patiently. Those who by patient continuance in well-doing. There's a need for patience in the Christian life, for continuance. It's a race. Let us run our race with patience, looking unto Jesus. And the third thing is that they will receive eternal life. To those who do this, God will render eternal life. Well, firstly then, that he's seeking the favour of God, glory and honour and immortality. And these are the things that God bestows. It's not that this man is, as it were, seeking glory for himself. That's not how we understand the verse, because that's not how Paul was living. Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he was in his own way seeking glory for himself. But when he became Paul the Apostle, he put all that behind him. He counted all those things but dross and dung, that he might have Christ. And the glory and the honour and the immortality here were not so much his own as that which God bestowed upon his people. Those things were laid up in Christ. What Paul was seeking for was that which he had first seen on the road to Damascus, when he had the view of Christ, a view of the beauty of Christ and the glory of Christ, and he desired to possess that. He saw when God shined in his heart, or when that view appeared to him, that revelation appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he saw something that was far better, far more glorious than anything he'd ever seen before, than anything he'd ever conceived of before. He got a view of the glory of heaven, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and that took his heart away. He lost interest in the other things, that the honour of men, being esteemed by men, that ceased to have any meaning or interest to him. He didn't want that anymore. His appetite and his heart was now for what had been revealed to him, and for that one who had appeared to him and who had spoken to him in the gracious way that he did. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And the one who is now sending him forth to suffer for his name's sake. So it was the possession of what there was in Christ. And the rest he didn't have any regard for, what men thought of him, even how he was esteemed in the churches. These things didn't trouble him. He didn't lie awake at night worrying about these things. His heart was leaving those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So he'd found one thing. That's how Christ describes himself, the treasure hid in the field. You find the treasure hid in the field, you sell everything else to obtain that, and that's what Paul had done. He'd given up everything else. He'd given up his position among the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. He'd given that up in order that he might seek for glory and honor and immortality. The one pearl of great price he'd been seeking. Well, now he'd found that one pearl of great price, and he wanted to possess that. So one way that we could view it, as we say, is the divine favor. It's God that will bestow these blessings, that will bestow this blessedness upon those that are seeking after it. It's not something in a way that we can grasp for ourselves, but it's something that God can bestow, that God has laid up in Christ. There are many pictures of it in the Word of God. One such picture is the tree of life. We may eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. How can we get to the tree of life? Well, only in that way that Christ has opened up. The way to the tree of life was shut when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and the angel was put there to keep the way to the tree of life, lest men should stretch forth their hands and eat thereof and live forever. That was debarred, but now Christ had opened it through his death, through the dying upon the cross that opened the way. That was the death required that opened the way to the tree of life. So it was all bound up in Christ. There's no way to glory and honor and immortality but through him. It has pleased God that these things should be committed into the hands of Christ. It pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. That which Paul wanted to possess, the fullness. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, found in him. So another picture that we have is that of Christ as the New Testament Joseph, that the blessings of Egypt were in his hands, the glory and the honor and the immortality. The storehouses of Egypt, the dispensing of them was committed to Joseph. And anyone who wanted to possess these things had to go to him. Pharaoh had delivered it all up to him. And so God has delivered these things to Christ, the glory and the honor and the immortality, the blessings of the gospel, the blessings of eternity. They are now in the hands of Christ. And the only way that we can secure them is by going to him. Acquaint now thyself with him. We must go to him. If we refuse to do that, then we'll be like anyone that was in the days of Joseph. If he wouldn't go to Joseph, he would starve. There's no food anywhere else. There was a famine everywhere else in the earth, but there was food in Egypt, and there was not only food, but there was an abundance of food in Egypt. And that's the very picture that we have here. There's nothing else for the soul for eternity in this world. There's a famine. We look elsewhere. We look in the other religions of the world. We look at the irreligion of the world. We look at the pleasures of the world. There's nothing there for an immortal soul. There's the pleasures of sin, which are but for a season. There's a little bit, as it were, for a moment, for the body, the flesh, the mind, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. But there's nothing lasting there. There's nothing that we can take with us into the eternal world. Only bitter memories and reflections on our sin and our folly. But if we want something for eternity, well, we can only find it in Christ. He alone is able to bestow it. And so we have to do what what Joseph's brethren had to do, which is they had to go to him. The longer they remained in Canaan, the hungrier they got, the more needy they became. There was no wisdom in that. The thing to do was to go at once, to go down to Egypt and to go to that one whom Pharaoh had appointed and to beg food of him. Well, they took their present, but served no purpose. It was an honor. It was to express their honor, but it didn't in no way purchased the food. They couldn't afford it. Joseph soon had taken up all the money and everything else, so that the people in Egypt had nothing at all. But still, they had the need of the provisions that he alone was able to give. And it's in that way that we come to Christ. We have nothing. Nothing that we can bring to him. No deeds. Paul said, if any man thought he had anything, well, he more. Paul had his birth. He was of that ancient people. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin, and destined, it would seem, for the Sanhedrin, one of the chief among them. All the learning that he had, and his, in one way, the scrupulousness with which he had externally kept the law of God. The strictness, the rigor. But that was nothing. What was that in the sight of Christ? Because when we come to Christ, we're not coming to one who is impressed with externals. For two reasons. One is he is God. And he's the perfect God. And what is so obvious to him is the defect and the sin. These he ought to have done, as it were, whatever is done, these he ought to have done, and not left the other undone. What about the omissions? He that offendeth in one point is guilty of all. There were other laws, I suppose, that Adam and Eve were keeping, in a way, but they didn't keep that one point, which they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They offended in that one point. They were guilty of all. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. There's a condemnation. A condemnation for those that transgress in one point, the perfect God. When we come to Christ, there's not only that, but there's the fact that he himself has been under the law, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. He has a perfect obedience to the law. There's no transgression in him. There was no who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So there's nothing there, as it were. We can't argue or buy our way into heaven by deeds or by anything else. All we can do is cast ourselves upon him, look to him for mercy, come to him confessing our sins. And that's what Joseph's brethren had to do. They had to, when they came to Joseph in their need. But before they receive there's another matter that stands in the way, and that is the matter of their selling their brother into captivity so long ago, delivering him into captivity, and their sin, and that's until that is resolved, they cannot be at peace with Joseph. And that's exactly how it is with our own souls and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we receive any of these blessings, the glory and the honor and the immortality, or the title to these blessings, there's something else first, something else between the soul and God, the matter of sin. A holy God, a purer eyes and to behold evil, and you cannot look upon iniquity. A God who is angry with sin, a God who will by no means clear the guilty. And why and how can he bestow blessings upon people who are in that condition? But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He has a way. But for those who acknowledge their sin, I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me. In a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So it's only by those that come to Christ confessing their sins. And it's very needful that we should do that. That's the only way. Those that will not confess their sins will not receive the blessing. But it's not only that they must confess their sins in order to receive the blessing, but it's something that is necessary for them anyway, to be reconciled to God, to be at peace with God, even if there were no blessing or no reward of this high nature that is spoken of here. To be at peace with God, is that not itself a great blessing? Paul speaks elsewhere about those who are all their lifetime subject to bondage through the fear of death. The thought of death hanging over them, they're afraid of death. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into his hands. At the moment, we're in a sense that we're at a distance from God. We're here in this world. We're on mercy's ground. And we've got that liberty, I suppose, to turn our minds away from God. Not that we should do that or should wish to do that. But men may say to the Almighty, depart from them. They can hide away from God. But the day comes when we can do that no longer, when we must meet our God, when we must be brought into his presence, when it said, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. The soul is taken away. The spirit shall return to God who gave it. Well, what can we cannot hide from him then, and it's a terrible thought to fall into the hands of the angry God. So how can we be at peace in this matter? Well, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace, and thereby good shall come unto thee. By confessing our sins that we may be at peace, by the blood of Christ, purging the conscience from dead works to serve the living God, having your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water. It is good to confess our sins if we to be accepted in the presence of God. Surely it is good for me that I draw near to God, to have that obstacle of sin removed, have the channel of communion with heaven opened up through the new and the living way which Christ has consecrated through the veil, that is to say his flesh, that we might enter in with boldness, enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So this is the way, it's through Christ and through confession of sin. That's what these people are seeking after. By patient continuance in well-doing, they're seeking for glory and honor and immortality. And these things, as we say, are in the hands of Christ. The way that they are sought is through Christ, and through obedience to Christ, and through giving oneself to Christ. And that's the only way of seeking these things. And this involves a confession of sin and a becoming of a disciple of Christ, turning away from the earth and looking heavenward. That's what the believer is doing. Set your affections on things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. It's that heavenly mind, that heavenly spirit, the spiritual mind which is life and peace. That's what it is to seek for glory and honor and immortality, which Christ will bestow upon his people at his coming. Well, the first matter then, this man here is that is spoken of is seeking the favour of God. But secondly, we want to think about the way that he's seeking it. He's seeking it patiently to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality. Patient continuance in well-doing. The manner of his life is doing well, doing good. have it a bit later on in the chapter as well. The same word is used, doing good. I'm not seeing it just now, but it comes again further on. And it's that duty, it's a description of the believer, it's what Christ requires of his people, that they do good. It's what he did himself. He went about doing good. What is good? Well, what is good is what is according to the law of God. Sin is the transgression of the law. Goodness is that which is in conformity to the law of God. Goodness, then, is that we should love the Lord our God with heart and soul and strength and mind, and that we should love our neighbour as ourselves. And to that, I suppose, or in fulfillment of that, we have to add that duty of obedience and love to Christ, the Son of God, the one in particular whom God has set before us. That is the revelation of himself, that we're to serve him, to serve Christ, and to do those things which are pleasing to him. And the gospel, well, the gospel takes men away from being judged by the law. They're not under the law in that sense. They're not going to be judged by the law. But then it brings them back to the law as that which pleases Christ. Not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. What does Christ require them to do? He requires them to obey the law of God. And it's the blessing that they now have is that this is according to their new nature. The covenant, the promise of the covenant. I will write my law in their hearts and I will put it in their minds. So that Paul says later on that I delight in the law of God after the inward man. A new nature that he didn't have before. Before there was an aversion in his heart, really. There was an aversion to the law of God. But now it is written in his heart. There's a willingness, an obedience, a readiness, a delight in obeying the law of God. So they are seeking to do good, and we can see this by way of contrast with the other ones described in verse 8. They are contentious, and they do not obey the truth. They're not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. They're contending against it. And how many such people we see in our own land at this time who are contentious. If God commands something, then they see that as almost a reason for not obeying, tampering with the creation of God as if they understood it, as if they knew the secret workings of creation and therefore could alter the rules at will. But they don't. We know that when people tamper with machines that they don't understand, they do much damage, endanger themselves. Well, so in this matter, their folly soon becomes manifest, becomes apparent that they didn't understand these things at all. They didn't know what the consequences would be. God commands one thing. They say, no, we won't have it that way. We'll have it differently. And then they've sown the wind for themselves, and they reap the whirlwind in due time. These evils have their consequences, unexpected consequences. Some of them are obvious, some of them may be unexpected. But that's the consequence of the evil. But they go on in their contentiousness. Instead of acknowledging that what they've done is wrong, they go further and further on in their sin. They do not obey the truth. The fact that whether we understand truth in the ordinary sense of what is true, or whether we understand it in the more religious sense, the truth of the Word of God. They don't obey either of those things. They don't obey the Word of God, the truth in that sense, nor do they obey the truth in having a concern for what is true. And if it suits their purposes, they will promote what they know to be false to cover their sins. Well, that's those ones. They are contentious and they do not obey the truth. But the other ones, by patient continuance in well-doing, they're seeking to do well. Whatever is right, whatever is according to the Word of God. They set about trying to promote the glory of Christ, the honour of Christ, and to advance the kingdom of Christ, and to do good to their fellow men. Whatsoever thine hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. So they see wicked laws in their country. They seek the repeal of these laws. They see the evil effects of these laws. They seek to mitigate these as far as possible by helping people who've been caught up in the consequences of wicked laws or the consequences of sin. We saw much of that in the 19th century when there was a revival of Christianity and many of the great charities and so on were set up for the homeless and the orphans and the immoral and all the rest of it to try and help and to rescue these people and the hospitals, the sick, to care, the prisoners, and the abolition of slavery, all these things in which the Christians heartily engaged, doing good, doing these things for the glory of God, for the sake of Christ, because they honoured Christ and because Christ had taught them to love their fellow men, to love their neighbour as themselves. So they wanted the salvation of these people. They wanted to bring the gospel to these people. So they went out as missionaries to many parts of the world with much loss of life because of the medical difficulties, the malaria and so on. Missionaries virtually mown down by some of these diseases, one after another, courageously going to these places to bring the gospel, and others going to try and help or to end slavery or whatever it might be, to help people in much need. And of course, mixed up with it were other people who went with another spirit, who were contentious and did not obey the truth. And many of the evils of those other people wrought have then been blamed on the Christians. That's the way of things. Satan often does that he first of all gets his servants to do evil and then turns around and blames it on the Christians with whom they were associated. But that's how it is. These people still continue in their well-doing, notwithstanding all the difficulties that there may be and all the abuse that they may get for it. Yet it's to this that Christ has called them, that they are to seek the good of their fellow men. Others are not doing this. Some it's very obvious. Their lives plainly declare that they are not trying to do good, but they are seeking their own things. And their horizon goes no further than themselves and their own. And what happens to others, they couldn't care. Am I my brother's keeper, they say. It's no concern of mine if 10 million unborn children are slaughtered in the womb. Well, that's no concern of mine to these people. It's a great concern to the one who's seeking to do good, who by patient continuance in well-doing is seeking for glory and honour and immortality. And there are others. Well, there was Saul of Tarsus himself. Was he not seeking patient continuance in well-doing, seeking for glory and honour and immortality? In appearance, yes. There are those who are in appearance are seeking for these things, but in reality, they are not. And Paul speaks of them elsewhere. He says that they they sought it not by faith, but by the works of the law. If we're seeking to do good, we must seek to do good in the way that God has prescribed. And the important point there is that we're only going to have a heart for it if we're drawing from Christ. It's not something that we can set about in our own strength. It's only through him and for him, patient continuance in well-doing. It's for his sake. That's what makes it good, in a sense. It's done for him because it's his commandment. That's the thing. It's the obeying Christ in the matter. And it's through his strength, because we have no strength in ourselves. In me, says Paul, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And it's not until we have that realization concerning ourselves that we have no strength and no goodness, and that everything has got to be drawn from Christ, that we are on this path to well-doing, doing good, by drawing from him, and then through in that way serving him. So this is the life of the Christian, patient continuance in well-doing. There's a well-doing there, seeking to do good, to advance his kingdom, as he said, and it's something that requires a patient continuance and endurance in this. This is not the work of a moment, not a work of a week or a month. Some people's religion flourishes for a short while. We read about those in the Gospels. The stony ground and the thorny ground hear us, and they endure for a while. They receive the word, they hear the word, and anon with joy they receive it. But then the cares of the world or the troubles of the world spring up, and they fall away. But it's not that. That's not the patient continuance in well-doing. It's those who are still there as long as they live, weeks, months and years later, they're still about this work, faint yet pursuing. Seek peace and ensue it. And there are many difficulties in the way, reasons why they have to endure in this doing of good. One reason is the opposition that they have from the world. The world doesn't welcome the well-doing of the Christian. The world regards the well-doing of the Christian as, on the one hand, threatening its pleasures, and on the other hand, condemning it. The Christian is saying that the pleasures of the world are many of them sinful in themselves, and even where they're not sinful, there's a folly, there's a vanity in them. Eating and drinking for tomorrow we die. How does that satisfy a soul? Christian despises these things in the world. Although it, in one way, despises Christians, it finds that the despising of Christians painful. It's got a sore conscience on the matter. It doesn't like the way that the Christians won't fall in. Those ones in Ephesus, greatest Diana of the Ephesians. And they would shout for hours, greatest Diana of the Ephesians. Everybody else had to go along with her. And the Christian who said this is puerile and ridiculous was very painful to them, who wouldn't acknowledge Diana of the Ephesians. So it is with the pleasures of the world. So the world is against the Christian, and the world takes steps against the Christian, not content just to stand in the way, tells the Christian to be silent, commands the Christian to be silent, so passes laws requiring the Christian to be silent. From the days of the Roman Empire onwards, it's been so. And in many nations of the world, whether forbidding people to be Christians or forbidding Christians to evangelize, but hindering in that way the well-doing of the Christian. So that's one of the matters that the Christian has to overcome. You've got to continue The laws may be against him, but nevertheless, one way and another, he perseveres in this matter, in seeking to make Christ known and in seeking also the repeal of unjust laws. The Covenanters had their 28 years when the laws were against them, but at the end, the glorious revolution came and all the adversaries was swept away, and they were free then to do what they'd wanted to do all along. So in due time, the Lord will bring deliverance to his people the world over. And the world is not only opposing, but it's watching for the stumbling of the Christian, trying to shoot him down, suddenly shoot at him. It possibly can. If he puts a foot wrong, the world will immediately take advantage and pounce upon him if it possibly can. So that's one thing, one reason why the Christian has to continue in well-doing because of the opposition of the world. And then another reason is the opposition that he finds in his own heart. This is hard work, well-doing, serving Christ. He said, Paul found no good thing in himself. When I would do good, evil is present with me. As far as his heart was concerned, or that old nature was concerned, he didn't want to do good. There's hard work there. The old nature wants ease and pleasure and rest. It doesn't want the opposition of the, doesn't want to take on the displeasure of the world and all the painful duties that there may be. So that's got to be overcome as well. There's a war there. It's like fighting a war when you've got people on your own side, or should be on your own side, and they're murmuring and reluctant to engage. If only all the soldiers were willing and had a heart, but there are these ones here who are holding back all the time, and that's how it is in the believer. The spirit indeed is willing, the flesh is this. Flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So that too requires continuance, endurance in well-doing. Another thing that stands in the way is sin, the falls into sin. Some of them may be more open that the world takes advantage of, but others are secret. But they're still there. And this hinders the child of God in his well-doing, but some fall or other into sin, and that very much takes away his heart for the work. How can he do good to others when he's not in a good spiritual state himself? So he's separated in a measure from God himself. Well, the righteous man falleth seven times and riseth again. And a great part of the Christian life, one might say, is recovery from sin. Being recovered by Christ, my soul he doth restore again. Christ raising up his people, restoring them. The Peter who's denied him is restored to usefulness again and again and again. But this too is a matter of endurance. Coming back. Say, I've been too long away. David was 9 months away. After his great fall into sin, I've been too long away. Let me come back to Christ. Let me come back to the fray. Let me go again to the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness, that I may be restored, that I may be able to engage in my duty wholeheartedly. Once more, patient continuance in well-doing. Another difficulty that the believer encounters, and that is, I'd say, the opposition of providence. Even these other oppositions are in principle, but this providence doesn't stand against the Christian in principle, but God nevertheless appoints difficulties to try his people. He allows these difficulties, and they have to continue, though it seems that things are against them. And Not faint, but go on. In due season ye shall reap, if ye faint not. They're ready to faint, their hands are hanging down, their knees are feeble. But he's the God who will reward in due time if they continue. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And perhaps another thing one can add to this, apart from the difficulties and the discouragements that come up in Providence, and Paul had many discouragements, as we know. A church, plant a church in one place, and then the people there, the Corinthians, arguing among themselves, the various errors have come in, and there's a serious heresy in the Galatian church, and the Hebrews are being persecuted by the unbelieving Jews, or all these difficulties coming upon him, the care of all the church. But he must continue patiently in well-doing. And another difficulty that we find with Paul, and which is there in the Christian church, is the opposition or lack of support even from fellow believers. You think of Paul and when those that came from Antioch and Peter was led away and Barnabas dissembled as well. There were people who should in that matter have been his allies, were not. Well, patient continuance in well-doing. Paul withstood Peter to the face in the matter. And the Christian has to do that, to carry on. But he's serving Christ. See, that's what unites all these things. Continuing in well-doing as the servant of Christ. Paul was the servant of Christ. I serve the Lord Christ, whose I am and whom I serve. And every Christian is and is to be a servant of Christ and to continue serving him patiently, whatever he's called. And you say, if by your sin or folly you put yourself in a position where you cannot so well serve Christ, well, you need to come out of that. Repent, return, to be where in that position where you may best serve Christ in whatever circumstance he has placed you. So this is the Christian life, to be patient continuance in well-doing. But we want, in the third place, briefly, to say something about the reward, the eternal life which God will render to them at the last. Not that the Christian strictly deserves this, because we've got, as Christ says to his disciples, we are, at the end of it, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which we ought to have done. We haven't gone beyond that. We never have gone beyond what the law of God required of us in the first place. But it's the grace of God and the covenant of grace that God rewards his people. He's the heavenly Father who takes delight in the works of his children and abundantly rewards them. He renders to every man according to his deeds, and to these ones eternal life. And this eternal life goes beyond their expectation, far beyond their expectation, because in this world they cannot conceive of the blessings that will be theirs in glory. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. It will be to them in eternity as it was to the Queen of Sheba when she went to Solomon and beheld his glory. Said the half had not been told her, and there was no spirit within her. When they see the glory and the honor and the immortality that God bestows upon them, well, the half had not been told them of these things. They were seeking them, but they're far more excellent than they could have imagined. So they receive these things, described again in verse 10, glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Glory and honor, glory, they shine as the stars forever and ever. That glory, far beyond the glory of the world. People in this world, they adorn themselves and want to look beautiful and appear so in the sight of others. But the glory of the believer, shining as the stars, with the reflecting in that way the glory of Christ, reflecting his glory, the beauty, the honor that they will have then, set down with him in his throne, even as he had sat down with his Father in his throne. So there's a blessed reward for them, and they can comfort and strengthen themselves with that. It's their comfort in the midst of the troubles of this life. What lies ahead? The eternal life, the glory and the honour and the immortality. And so they don't need, they're not looking for the things that the children of this world are looking for. The children of this world have got to get their glory and honour in this world. They've nothing for eternity. And it makes them desperate in a way. As the years go by and they see their strength failing and they still haven't found that happiness that they've been seeking for, and it seems more and more remote. But the believer's at peace. His is in store when he goes to be with Christ. So shall we ever be with the Lord, therefore comfort ye one another with these words. And when the world inflicts its indignities and troubles on the Christian, well, he can comfort himself with this, that he has a reward in heaven. If we suffer with Christ, we shall be glorified together with him. He has a possession that cannot be taken from him. They can take his other possessions away. They can take the things of the world. They can take his health away. They can even take his life away. But there's one thing that they cannot take from him, and that is the possession of the Son of God. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And there's a bond there that they cannot break. The world cannot touch them. No man can pluck them out of my hand. So they have that, and therefore they are at peace as far as this world is concerned. And the world cannot break their communion with Christ, not only their possession of Christ, but their communion with Christ. There's no way of interrupting that. There's a channel there to heaven that cannot be hindered. The Spirit of in their hearts crying, Abba, Father. The love coming down from heaven to their souls, the love of God shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto them. Well, here we have the life of the believer, those who by patient continuance in well-doing are seeking for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. Paul was seeking these things. Are you seeking these things, seeking for glory and honour and immortality? And are you seeking them in the way that is spoken of, by patient continuance in well-doing? That's how the Christian has to live, needs to live, patiently. You have need of patience. It's through patience that they will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, if so, you have a reward spoken of. Comfort yourself by thinking about this reward. Moses looked to the recompense of the reward. Here it is, eternal life, which God will render to his people. The revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man, according to his deeds, to these ones, eternal life. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to make good use of thy word and to profit from it. Bless us in whatever duties lie ahead this week, whatever a day may bring forth. May we be seeking to serve thee in all that we do and with all the strength that we have. May we not do the service of Satan, the service of the world, but the service of thy beloved Son. Pardon our many sins in holy things. Bless the families that we represent before thee. Remember all whom we love. Bind them up in the bundle of life with the Saviour. And all we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.